With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to look at just the first 10 verses, title of our study this morning, Complete in Him. The Apostle Paul wrote four letters from a Roman prison. This is one of them. And it's important to remember that as we read together and see what he's concerned about, what he's praying for, what his focus is. Because it's not on his comfort. It's not on him finding relief or help or, well, it's about other people. He is a wonderful example to us of someone who was so others-centered, so Christ-like, that whatever he was going through, he was more worried about how other people were doing than what was happening to him. Well, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea. And for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. We're going to break down the rest of this introduction in a moment, but let me just say, he's concerned for them and their near neighbors up in Laodicea. The problems in the city of Colossae were different from the problems that were taking place up in the church at Laodicea, but the solution would be the same. And Paul's just saying, I'm concerned for you, I'm concerned for them, and we're included here. Here's why. As many as have not seen my face in the flesh. I would think that would be all of us. If you say, no, I've seen Paul in the flesh, we should talk after. But for now, let's just acknowledge, though not written to us, this is written for us, and it will be helpful if we pay close attention. Well, here's his prayer for them, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. First, let me point out, Paul is putting into practice what he taught us through his letter to the Philippians to do. He's concerned. He can't go and deal with these guys directly because he's in prison. So what does he do? He turns those cares, that anxiety, those worries, those concerns into prayer. He said, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Now he is experiencing the peace that he promised, the peace that surpasses understanding, guarding his heart and mind. So I pointed out only to say, when Paul stressed, and this word for conflict means he was agonizing in prayer. And he's agonizing in prayer, not for him, but for them. He prays some very specific things, good for us to check out and actually pray for one another. He prays that they would be encouraged and knit together in love. I think these go together. To be encouraged here means literally to be comforted and strengthened. Knit together in love, it's a reminder of 1 Corinthians, where in chapters 12, 13, and 14, he talked about the fact that we are the body of Christ. Every part of your human physical body exists to bless the other parts, to care for the other parts of the body. Every part's essential. Every part's necessary. And so he's saying, as we see this, we'll be encouraged. We'll be knit together. Me caring for you, you caring for one another. None of us just watching out for ourselves. Then he mentions the importance in his prayer that they would inherit their inheritance. And we've often spoke of Israel's failure, that first generation out of Egypt, to inherit their inheritance, to enter into the promised land. And he's saying, I want you to attain to all the riches that are in Christ Jesus. I want you to experience all he's planned and purposed for you. All the riches of his grace, of his wisdom, of his glory. Full assurance, he prayed, of understanding, the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, in Paul's day, there in that region, there were all sorts of philosophical arguments and there were all sorts of mystical presentations and people were like, well, maybe it's this and maybe it's this. He says, the whole thing's in Jesus. All the treasures, all the wisdom you need, all the knowledge you need, you'll find it in him. And in verse 10, he'll say, you are complete in him. Well, what's he worried about? Why is he praying that these things would be their reality? He gives us two basic concerns. First in verse 4, next in verse 8. And in between, we'll kind of flesh out all this. But he says, I say this lest any should deceive you with persuasive words. In verse 8, beware lest any cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. So he knows it's possible for even believers to be deceived. He knows they can be cheated, ripped off, taken advantage of. And so he's saying, I want you to make sure that doesn't happen to you. I'm praying it won't, and now I'm going to tell you how to keep it from happening. Now, in his context, there were many who were either adding to or taking away from the gospel. They were saying, hey, Jesus, a good start. We saw this in the church of Galatia. We've considered it in other contexts. But it's like, Jesus is great, but we have more. The cross, that's important, but there's more. Listen, you can't add to the cross without diminishing Jesus' work on the cross. And all of these attacks, by the way, the philosophical ones, the spiritual, mystical ones, they would all involve the person and the work of Jesus. They weren't functioning on the periphery. They're attacking the very foundation of our faith. So they took away from the gospel. Some denied his deity. We talked about this in the introduction. They said, well, if he's really a man, he can't be God. Others denied his humanity. They said, if he's really God, he can't be a man. He was both God and man. His completeness, that's what they often argued about or disagreed with. Warren Wiersbe, I think, was the first, at least the first I read it from. He coined the phrase, same vocabulary, different dictionary. And he's explaining basically how the cults and the isms work, how occultism works. They talk about Jesus. They include Jesus. Someone was sharing with me in between the services. They'd taken a trip. They visited this church where they had Jesus up on the, you know, picture up there, whatever Jesus looks like to them. But then they had like all these weird statues of different idols and different cultures. And I'm like, oh, I've been to the Vatican. Is that what we're talking about? It's like that. No joke. I mean, they've got that multi-breasted abomination in the hallway as you're walking down to go see those glorious paintings, those things on the ceiling. And I'm like, how do they get this and that all together? The point is, you can't put it all together. And when the mystic or the spiritist or the cultist says, well, we believe in Jesus, I'm like, well, do you believe he's the creator? And they're like, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Do you believe he's the savior? Oh, yeah, 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 we believe that. Do you believe that he's the way, the truth, and the life? Yeah, yeah, we believe that. But again, Warren Wiersbe got this right. They have the same vocabulary, but a different dictionary. And we're thinking, oh, we're all on the same page because they're agreeing with us. And then when you say, well, what else do you have? They start to lay out things that show they actually contradict what they say they believe about Jesus. Well, persuasive words. There are many smooth talkers. There are people that are just good at communication. Now, I aim to be one of those. I want to do the best I can to communicate biblical concepts in a way that is easily understood and received and practical. But I do realize my limitations. And I was told early on, I think this is true, that if I were able to talk you into being a Christian, someone else could talk you out of being a Christian. So though I might sound sometimes like I'm preaching, especially when we get to the gospel, well, I am. But I'm trusting that the simple proclamation of the gospel that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again, with the work of the Holy Spirit in every heart, well, the job will get done. I don't have to threaten you or warn you or bribe you or intimidate you or try to convince you. I can just say, hey, here's what's true. But the danger is always this, that somebody can come along and deceive with persuasive words. Well, Paul in verse 5, though I am absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He actually gives us two military terms, and he's going to do something here where he talks sort of from a military perspective, and then he'll talk about walking and being rooted and built up. He goes from one metaphor to another, one illustration to another. Then I realized, well, not that long ago, that the reason he did this is just as Jesus to Nicodemus, a scholar, in the privacy of the study, he says, Nick, you must be born again or you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. But to the woman at the well, he never even mentions being born again. He says, I can get you living water. And he's really saying the same thing. He's just saying it to someone where this context says saying it this way is going to work better. I think that's what Paul's doing here. He speaks of the church, the body of Christ, in military fashion for good reason. We're engaged in a spiritual warfare. And our goal can't be just to protect our own or hold our ground. We have to move into the darkness and take territory. And here's the good news. When the light moves forward, the darkness flees. You can't have light and darkness in the same space. God always wins that battle, you see. So he uses these two terms, good order and steadfastness. Good order speaks of every soldier in his ranks, in his proper place, submitted, clothed, armed, battle-tested, and battle-ready. Steadfastness, standing together, presenting a united front. And that's exactly how Paul sees the church. Not just this little refuge from the world, not just a place where we can go to get some encouragement, though certainly that should happen, or some instruction, and certainly that's the goal. But it isn't like, okay, we have this hour and then we have our real lives. This has got to carry over, or this isn't real. It's not just hearing it, it's living it. So I don't know if you saw it or heard it or read it, but just this week, it was released that the Pentagon had released a statement confirming soldiers now can be prosecuted and court-martialed for sharing their faith. I bring this up because Paul's using a military picture, and I'm thinking our military, who from the very beginning through all our history has had a chaplaincy whose job, only job, was the spiritual welfare of the troops, praying for people, sharing Jesus with people. Now it's illegal. Apparently, this is the new standing. This is these are the new orders that soldiers are no longer able, and even the chaplains, it includes them, are no longer able to share their faith. It's the new don't ask, don't tell. Do you see that? It's like you could be a Christian, just don't say anything about it. Don't do anything about it. Somebody gets wounded, you don't go over and pray for them and say, do you know Jesus? Do you know? No, you can't do any of that. Now, there's a huge backlash to this, and you can Google it and check it out and find it. Breitbart is the first, not him personally because he's passed, but his organization, they're the first to report it. But it's there, and they have the actual documents and the orders and such. But I'm amazed by this, that we could actually be telling people in the military, you can't share your faith. And I'm wondering how long it will be because, you know, when I went to school, they had the Ten Commandments on the walls. It didn't do us any harm. You're not supposed to steal. You're not supposed to lie. You're not supposed to. Well, that actually was a good thing to see there. And I don't think it's been helpful to take it away. And you know, it's in the courts. Well, you don't want to mention Jesus. We're not trying to apply biblical principles. But our actual legal system was based on the scriptures and on the legal system of the scriptures. But all of that to say this, if they can tell the military you can't preach in the name of Jesus, the day can come in America. And I know this will sound like, oh, no, that could never happen here. The day could come where they just shut our doors and arrest me and all the other pastors here, because they're going to go, no, that stuff you're teaching, that cannot be taught in this society anymore. That can't be preached in this society. Do you realize that's why Peter and those guys were arrested for preaching Jesus? That's why Paul was in prison for preaching Jesus. And if we think that could never happen here, it certainly could and may happen here. Well, that'll bring us to some other exhortations as we continue on. But here's the picture. Standing together, knowing our place, submitted to the Lord in our ranks, watching out for one another, taking ground while we have opportunity. As you have, verse 6, therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. To walk in him means to walk by faith. Without faith, impossible to please him. To walk in the light. Because if we're following him, he's the light of the world. Follow after me. He says you'll never walk in darkness. To walk in truth. To walk in hope. Walking in Jesus. Walking with Jesus. Rooted in him. Built up in him. See the common denominator? I know that's a mathematical term, but we use it all over, don't we? Do we even say common denominator anymore? Well, I don't know. But here's what I see. In him. That's what all of these have in common. And again, just as he says it this way to this group and this way to this group, we all need to walk in him. Rooted in him, it's an agricultural illustration. We get it. Deep roots provide strong, healthy, vibrant, fruitful plants. You want deep roots so you can pull the moisture up so you can get the nutrition. And in our case, it's spiritual. So the deeper my roots go into the Word of God, the truth of God, then the stronger I am, the more secure I am, the safer I am, and the more fruitful I'll be. Same true for each and every one of us, rooted in him, built up in him. He goes from agriculture to architecture. And he says, well, we know, Paul's the one who teaches us, we are a living temple unto our Lord. You know, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it was at the center of the camp, and for good reason. God wanted all of those tribes to camp around the tabernacle. So everything moved inward toward him. All direction came from him. And what happens is, well, Jesus is sort of compartmentalized today. Spirituality is just something you're supposed to keep to yourself. And I'd say, man, that's not his intention. We are a living temple, a growing organism, a part of something greater, of which he inhabits this living temple. And then established in the faith, as you've been taught. Two thoughts. Those who never study, who become Christians but never really get into the Word or grow in the Word or never let it really become a part of their lives, they are easy targets for the enemy. The second thought is this. I believe every Christian should be an expert in the Word of God. So God forbid if the day comes when all the pastors are arrested and all the churches are boarded up, your Bibles are taken from you, and that's happened in other countries. If it were to happen, well, if you know the Word, they take your Bible, you're like, whatever, you know? No, you wouldn't have that attitude. You'd be like, oh, really, don't take it. Oh, but read it if you're going to take it. Because blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. You memorize it. You know it. It's in you. You have it. But listen, even the Holy Spirit can't bring to your remembrance something you've never read or been taught. And how would you know it was him? He brings to your remembrance the things he's taught you. And so here's where I'm going with all of this. We need to become, all of us, not just the pastoral staff, not just the Sunday school teachers, not just the big brothers or big sisters or the elders, all of us need to be experts in the Word of God. That's all we're going to have to sustain us if it's ever just us and the enemy, whoever that might be, and the Lord, his Word, you see. So he says, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. This is the picture of a river overflowing its banks. I used to live in the Midwest. You know, there are many places in the Midwest and in the South where they depend on the snow melt and such and the rivers overflowing to actually water the fields that will produce crops. And sometimes it goes a little further than they intended or happens in places they weren't hoping, and then it's a problem. But this is what he's saying to us, that the joy we have in him and knowing the truth, it's got to overflow our lives, and it will overflow our lives. Do you realize that Paul's writing this from prison? He had been in prison in Philippi where the Philippian jailer heard Paul and Silas doing what? They were praying, no doubt, like this. And then they were singing hymns to the Lord. Later in that story, the Philippian jailer gets saved. He's got to hear the gospel for that to happen. But I think God's like doing some heart softening. Is he's like, what would cause these guys to be worshiping in here? They're political prisoners. They could potentially be put to death. And they're singing. And I've noticed that my opportunities to live for Jesus, to radiate his love, to show my faith in him, they increase during my times of struggle or suffering or trial or tribulation or temptation. Why? Because people take notice. Anybody can act like everything's good if everything's good. But what if things aren't all good? That's where if we're overflowing, saying, Lord, I know you're in the middle. Like Joseph, we want to be able to say, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. He brought me here. He put me here. He planted me here to save many souls alive. I think that's the same thing he's done with us, the same thing he's doing with us. People won't help but notice if we're like this, abounding, overflowing with thanksgiving. Now he gets to his second warning. And remember, the solution already presented, encouraged, knit together, inheriting your inheritance, full assurance, understanding. Realizing in Jesus all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge complete in him. So he says, beware lest anyone cheat you. First he warns them, saying, I don't want anyone to deceive you. Now he says, I don't want anyone to cheat you, to rip you off, to take advantage of you, to take you captive. Through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Beware, he says. When somebody says, hey, watch out. If you're raising kids, I know you're not all there yet. Some of you are younger, not even married or recently married. But when that day comes, first child, be careful, watch out, look out. Oh, wow, you're so stressed out. And so our first son, he's like, you know, like scared of everything. Our second son, you're just kind of like, whatever. Hey, they fall down, they get back up. He's not scared of anything. I'm not sure which of those was right. Probably neither. Somewhere in between would have been wise. But beware, he's saying. And when Paul says, beware, look out, watch out, there's a reason for it. Lest you be cheated. The word literally means to be carried away captive. To be taken prisoner. By who? The philosopher. The cultist. The spiritist. Here's the empty or interesting thing. I'm looking at the word empty. So I look empty. I read empty. But beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Some say the Bible's anti-intellectual. Have you heard that argument? You know, like you got to check your brain at the door and then you come in and you do your little worship thing. It's not anti-intellectual and it's not anti-philosophical. Here's why. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and, yeah, your mind. You're actually commanded to love God with your mind. I don't see how that's anti-intellectual, nor do I understand the Bible to be anti-philosophical, because philosophy, it comes from two Greek words that mean the love of wisdom. God's not against us loving wisdom, Proverbs uses the word 50 times and exhorts us to find and keep and love and follow wisdom, God's wisdom. And I mentioned in the past, God's wisdom only available in the scripture. Man's wisdom available everywhere else. And so here's the deal. Here's the problem. He's saying be careful because there are people with a philosophy that's contrary to the philosophy I brought you. I'm telling you to love the wisdom that comes from God. They're saying there's other wisdom. God calls it the wisdom of man. And he tells us he didn't choose many wise according to the flesh. It's exactly what Paul is contrasting here. There are people who are, they are just smart. They've got degrees. They're intelligent. They're intellectual. They're good speakers. They have persuasive arguments. All of that, though, if they love the wisdom that comes from the world instead of the wisdom that comes from the Word, there's going to be real problems. And he says he didn't choose many of those. I'm glad he didn't say any, because there are people who are brilliant who've been converted. I actually know a couple. I'm not claiming to be one. I've been with them. I know I'm not one of them. But I know God can use me and God uses them. He's not relying on your brilliance or your ingenuity when you go out to represent him. It's him. It's his word. It's his spirit. You're the light of the world because he lives in you and works through you. So he tells us in 1 Corinthians, not many wise according to the flesh. He said, I didn't choose a lot of the mighty or the noble. He says he chose the foolish things to confound the wise. He chose the weak to put to shame the mighty. He chose the base, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And then he says that no flesh would glory in his presence. See, that's the difference. If I have all the wisdom from the world and in the world and of the world, then I'm going to be all proud of me. But if I have the wisdom of Scripture, I'm going to be like, man, look at Jesus. Learn from Jesus. Be like Jesus. Follow Jesus. And you know that's what you hear here. Week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, until the Lord takes me, and not just me. Did you notice in my absence at all the pastors here? They all share the gospel. They all preach it. They all teach the word. Why? That's what we're called to. That's what the ministry is for us. So God's wisdom personified in Proverbs. If you're not already doing it, I want to encourage you to read a proverb, one chapter every day. You'll be able to read through all of the Proverbs in a month. Then do that for about a year and you'll begin to be familiar with the Proverbs. But here's what'll happen. From day one, you read a chapter of Proverbs. It won't take long, 5 minutes if you're a slow reader. And you can just read through them. You'll go to work or you'll go to school or you'll be at the store and something's going to happen. Some incident, somebody's going to come up. There's going to be an issue or a problem, or you're going to deal with something. And that proverb is going to come right back to you. You're going to say, wow, Lord, you were preparing me for this very situation, for this very incident. You already told me how to deal with this specifically. And I've heard it said, read them to be wise, obey them to be safe. I want to encourage you to do just that. You will find great comfort in the Psalms. I read them because I find comfort, I find hope, I find peace. But I read the Proverbs for the wisdom that only God's Word has. And I read the Gospels for that very same reason, because nobody does better than Jesus in making the difficult simple, something that even I can understand. Ecclesiastes 28 times uses the word wisdom, contrasting the wisdom that, well, the writer kind of floats in and out of, okay, I'm seeing the Lord, and then I'm just looking at my circumstance. And there's an interesting, it's a very fascinating book for many reasons. Well, man's wisdom in that day came primarily through the Greek philosophers. Now, they predate Paul by 150 to 350 years. At least Plato and Socrates, Aristotle follow, and they're sort of, you know, mentored, and then the next, and then the next. But listen to Plato. Plato. He yearned for a divine word. The word is logos, log that. Socrates, Plato yearned for a divine word which would come and make everything plain. Do you hear that? He wanted some revelation from heaven, divine word that would come and make everything plain. What does John tell us in John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hey, this is an answer to Plato's prayer, if it was a prayer, or just his desire, if that's all it was. God gives us the Word. He communicates himself in his son Jesus, Socrates, who mentored Plato. Pondering irresolvable problems related to possible rewards and punishments, writes and has this to say to Plato. It may be, Plato, that deity can forgive sins, but I don't see how. It may be deity, God, can forgive sins, but I just don't see how. Now listen, these weren't wise guys. That's what we honor today. They were wise men, but they acknowledged they lacked the wisdom that comes from God. They didn't have a handle on forgiveness and how it could happen, or they didn't have a handle on God, even how he communicates. He communicates through his word and by his spirit and through his son, who is the exact representation, as we've often talked about, of the Father. So here's the thing. It's not like everything they said was wrong or bad. It's just that they're missing the most important thing. And much of what they said contradicted Scripture. And whenever that happens, man, Scripture has got to win out. Well, the next thing he says, beware lest you be cheated through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world. The traditions of men. Look, lots of traditions are useful. Some of them are harmful. Some are flat out dangerous and devastating. Any tradition that denies Jesus, that takes people away from Jesus, is going to be a problem. But we do some things culturally related to major events in Jesus' life and in ours as Christians that don't make total sense. And I'm not saying, hey, they have to stop, but I'm saying make sure that the main thing is always the main thing. I'll give you an example. Resurrection Sunday, you know what happens. Well, we come, if you come early, you come to the early service. And then if you're parents or grandparents, you go out and there's the Easter basket and there's the eggs and there's the chocolate and there's the bunnies. And listen, my five-year-old grandson, Eli, he's smart enough to put it all together. I'm saying this day is all about Jesus. This day is all about the day he, after dying for our sins, rose from the dead. And he asked the right question. He said, well, then where did we get the bunnies and the chocolate and the baskets? And I said, Rayleigh's. But he's asking, where do these fit in? How did these figure in? Now, I know there's some fact, there's historical thing. I mean, I know that there's some, okay, bunnies, they're real fertile. Yeah, get a couple, you'll find out that's true. And eggs, well, they're a symbol of life. And I get all that. But this is the day that we're celebrating the resurrection. I mean, how important are bunnies and chocolate eggs on Resurrection Sunday? And I'm not arguing against that. I'm just saying, if that takes the place of Jesus' resurrection, that's a deadly tradition. And if it's alongside but sort of equal, then that's a dangerous tradition. Because the next generation may just take the next step and it's like, well, why are you even going to church? I mean, we want to just get to the chocolate and let's just have some family fun. And hey, there's games on and all of that stuff to say this. Not all traditions are bad. He'll deal with the traditions of the Jews, which were actually given to them many by the Lord, but then the tradition replaced the relationship, and just like the Laodiceans, who grew lukewarm in their relationship, many of them went through the motions, but their hearts were far from him. He says, I don't want you to be ripped off and taken aware of or taken captive, cheated, according to the basic principles of the world. basic principles. It's the rudimentary, elementary, foundational principles, well, of anything. And drums, and I actually played drums as a young teenager. After that, my parents bought me an accordion, and then they got me a flute. And I don't know what they were trying to say, but I wanted to play a guitar, and they got me drums. But here's what they did. They got me a practice pad. Smart parents know drums are loud. And so they got me a practice pad. Now, I got to say, I bought real drums. But for my grandkids, they're at my kids' house. It's a little payback. But anyway, I got a practice pad, and I found there were 40 essential snare drum rudiments. Now, you don't have to practice those rudiments to play drums. But if you want to be really good with the sticks and have a lot of options, you practice those things. They're a foundation. They're not, well, that's not what you're going to hear on the radio. It's not what you're going to play in a song. But they get your skill level up to all that other stuff becomes possible. In sports, you know the basics. Whatever the game is, if it's baseball, which was the big thing when I was a kid, then it was football, then it was basketball, mainly because of Michael Jordan. Now there's like 30 Michael Jordans out there. But here's what I observed. And I coached basketball for a while. It was always the fundamentals. Doesn't matter if it's grammar school or junior high or high school or college or pros, you still need to shoot a free throw. I can never understand a guy who makes $100 million playing basketball and he can't make, shoots 54% free throws. It's the easiest thing. Anybody can do it except those guys. But I guarantee you this, every year at camp, whatever the sport, it's always the fundamentals. The batters are practicing hitting. The runners, you're practicing running. You're practicing fielding. You're practicing making that turning to and getting, you know, that double play. It whatever the sport, it's the fundamentals. In chemistry, because I know some of you are great, drums and sports, like who can relate? Chemistry. Well, who studies chemistry? Some of you smart people, so I have something for you. It's the elements in the periodic table, right? You can't study and succeed in that field unless you have an understanding of the elements in the periodic table, in language, and this gets right to Paul's point. It's the ABCs. When I was little, I learned the ABCs. The song had meter, it had a rhyme, it had a melody. And then recently, I don't know how recent, because I've not always been a Sesame Street person, but, oh, you know, I got into it with my grandkids. I'm like, oh, my gosh, they wrecked the song. They changed the melody. They changed the meter. I don't even recognize it anymore. I can't even do the ABCs that way. I got to do them my way. Now, it shows you how old I'm getting. I'm cranky about the ABCs. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't just the ABCs. You know, we make our words of the letters, and we make our sentences out of the words and our paragraphs out of those sentences, and we communicate this way. Jesus isn't just the ABCs of spirituality. He's the Alpha and the Omega. That's the beginning and the end. It's the whole alphabet. And so here's where Paul goes with this. The Greek philosophers, the religious astrologers, they spoke of the elemental spirits of the universe. The angels, the planets, the moons, they all were affecting every area of life. And I'm amazed. I have to say, not many things amaze me, but I am amazed that here we are in the 21st century and people are still studying astrology. They're still reading their horoscope. And listen, in the 60s, it's the first question they would ask. Hey, what's your sign? And I'd be like, oh, I don't know. I'm like a Sagittarius or a Sanitarium or I'm something like that. And I'm like, oh, dude, we're not going to get along. I said, I could tell you that as soon as you asked me what my sign was. But they legitimately believe that Virgos and Scorpios or whatever, and I'm ashamed to say I even know those. I don't know all of them, but there's a lot I've forgotten. But the bottom line, though, these get along. These don't get along. These should never marry. These will never be partners. What? You're born in this month, so you're never going to marry someone from that month? It's even worse than that. People read their horoscope and says, don't go out of the house. They're scared to death. They stay home thinking something bad's going to happen. It already has. You read your horoscope and believed it. That's completely absurd. It's completely absurd. By the way, speaking of things that make no sense, there are so many. Paul is just, he's saying, look, it's not mysticism, it's not occultism, it's not spiritism. The idea that the month you were born or the new moon or the full moon, that's going to affect you today in some significant way, only if you believe it. And sadly, people, they don't just believe it, they substitute that for this, for truth. I know how I got here, I know where I'm at, and I know where I'm heading. And they're all absolute in my mind. That there are people, they don't know where they came from, they don't know where they are, and they have no clue where they're headed. And so you can't find those answers outside of the Lord, outside of the Scripture. These all have the same thing in common. They're built on a faulty foundation, a faulty premise. He says in a simple way, and not according to Christ. He's the foundation, the only sure, the only secure foundation for faith. He, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Jesus, the Alpha and Omega. In him, verse 9, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When we looked at this verse in the introductory study, I looked at it from the aspect of, you know, the fullness of God indwelt Jesus. It said God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That God has to be a reference to the Father, because whenever it talks about Christ, it's talking about Jesus. But it's saying in a very real way that the Father was in the Son and the Son in the Father. And didn't he use that very terminology to say, believe, if you don't believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, believe for the work's sake. Who could do these things unless God were with him, they said of him. So my point is simply this, and Paul's point. We can see it from that aspect, the fullness of the Godhead in Jesus. He's not the Father, he's not the Spirit, he is the Son. But they are working together, and it wasn't just one of them committed to our salvation. It was all three. But there's something else. In Paul's day, pantheism was very big. Now, again, it's amazing to me that today there are people who will say, we're all children of God. That's not true. We're all children of Adam and Eve. We are descendants of them. We were born with the sin nature, and we've all proved it by sinning. But children of God, Jesus said, to be a child of God, you must be born again. I don't think he ever gets it wrong. And so if somebody's saying, well, we're all children of God, and Jesus says, not unless you're born again, well, I'm going with him. And listen, not only do they say we're all children of God, and what they're saying in essence is God's in all of us. Have you heard this? But not just in us, in it. In it what? All the stuff. God's in the trees and in the bushes, and God's everywhere and in everything. That's pantheism. That's not biblical theology. That's cultic. That's occultic. And so the pantheist is saying, hey, there's fullness of the Godhead spread out. And he's saying, no, look, it, the fullness is in Jesus. It's in a person who was truly God and truly man, who came and lived among us and died for us and was buried and rose again. And you, he says, true for everyone here, if you're in Jesus, you are complete in him. You can never add to him or what he's done. You can never take away from him who he is and what that means. He is the head of all principality and power. That will be a bridge into our next study, but complete in him. Lord, may we believe it today that all we need, we have in Jesus. That all the knowledge we need, we have in your word. All the wisdom we need, we have in your word and by your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, as I'm sure that as we've walked through this, you've spoken to some in one area and others in another, as you've been so faithful to do to me. All these years of walking with you, you're always still dealing with and working on me, reminding me that you have more for me, that I can be more like you. And that's your heart, it's your desire. Not just that I know more about you or share with many what I've learned, but Lord, that, well, I'd be merciful because you are, and gracious and kind and long-suffering and patient, and that people would see my joy in the midst of my trial, my trouble, my sorrow, my suffering, and that they would glorify you. And Lord, today, if there would be any here or many here who've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, move on those hearts. It's a simple message. You were made by and for God, and it's your sin that separates you from God. It's not an accusation. It's just reality. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Today, if you've never surrendered to Him, you need to do just that. You might be saying, well, I know He's the Lord. Yeah, but is He your Lord? Are you living the life that says, He's my Lord? You could say, well, I know He's the Savior. Maybe you never heard that before, or you've heard it all your life. Listen, when you stand before Him, it won't be how many times you heard it. It's what did you do about it? If He's the Lord, and He is, my question to you, is He your Lord? If He's the Savior, and He is, has He saved you? And if you're like, well, how would I know? Give your life to Him and you'll know. You'll be sure. His Spirit bears witness with your spirit once you become a child of God. He will confirm through His Word and by His Spirit. And we're not talking about some kind of mystical burning in the bosom or something where you're thinking, well, maybe it's this or maybe it's that. You'll know that you know that you know. And you need that. You want that. If you've never surrendered your life and you need to do that right now, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And we'll pray with you and for you. And a miracle will happen. You'll become a new creation in Christ Jesus. That living water He promised, that new birth He said must happen, it'll be your reality. But you have to choose. And I pray you will today. Anyone this hour before we pray, before we share in communion together, celebrating His death, His bruised and battered and broken body, His blood shed for the remission of our sin. Anybody at all? Lord, thank You for the chance to open Your Word and to share what, well, You've left here for us to chew on and to take home and hopefully to make the kind of changes that will make us more fruitful, better witnesses, more useful to You and to those around us. Prepare us now, Lord, lest like the Laodiceans, we find ourselves lukewarm. And Lord, how horrible to read that You were nauseated by their lukewarmness. Don't let that happen to us. As we take the bread and the cup, refresh us, renew us, restore us. Show us, Lord, the reality behind them. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, the usher.